A lot of worship will go on throughout the world on this Sunday. And as we have already seen from the Gospel of John, Jesus Christ talking to the woman at the well, that there is such a thing as false worship, and just because people are worshiping and just because people are saying his name does not necessarily mean that it is that worship which is praiseworthy. So we want to be sure that if we're taking the time to meet together, taking the time to come here this morning, that it is praiseworthy, a sweet savorance to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to assemble ourselves for the purpose of worshiping you, to have the encouragement of one another, spiritual gifts, just spending some time, Heavenly Father, with others who understand who and what you, your Son, and your Spirit are, how important they are, the center of our very lives. What a privilege it is to take this time out then and worship together. We pray that all that will be done will be that which is a sweet fragrance to you. In the glory of your Son, in his precious name we pray. Amen. Let's begin on Communion Sunday. On the first Sunday of each month, we spend time together having the celebration of the communion and study some aspect of the communion and then fellowship and eat together, and hope that all of you will stay and eat with us and have some fellowship with us. Let's begin by turning to hymn number 111. Let's turn to hymn 111. Again, I think most of you kind of tired probably of me saying it, but one of the old Isaac Watts hymns, and to this kind of hymn, if we look at it in modern time, this is progressive music, and he got into a great deal of trouble, thrown into jail, as a matter of fact, for writing this kind of music. Music was not to be done this way. And it is Isaac Watts who we are responsible, really, for a lot of the change in what you and I understand as Christian music. And he wrote thousands of hymns during his lifetime. It was one of the things that he was gifted to do. But it's always caused him a great deal of trouble throughout his life. As you might recall, up to that time, the hymns could only be verses out of the Bible. And the hymn singing was the pastor or some singer would sing one phrase, and then the congregation would respond in another phrase. And if you think we sound bad, you should hear some of them. And they were talking about large congregations, because it was just, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know, just this was all that they would do. And it was Isaac Watts who said unto his father, going home one Sunday after church, that was boring and pitiful. And his father, a little angry, but okay, you think you can do better, you write one. And that was the first time. I think he was about nine then. And they sang it that night at his church in England. So, and then after that, he started getting into trouble. He and his father were thrown into jail, and all kinds of things started evolving. But today, we call this an old standard. And we look at a lot of modern stuff as horrible. Not we all, but there are people who do. And I admit some of it is because of the content. Because of the content. And we can't just do it because it doesn't sound like the old songs that Mom and Dad used to sing, even though those are the ones that I still love. But let's turn to hymn number 111. And let's go ahead and sing Isaac Watts, all four verses. When I survey the wondrous cross. Now, before you get up, think about it. What he's doing was not done in music, and the reason for the title. What they normally would do was sing verses of Scripture. And what Isaac Watts did, he sat down and he thought, okay, what do I think about this? And how does this affect me? How does this go into my soul? What we would call a true songwriter. And just somebody sits down and is able to put into words experiences that are familiar to all people in that category, in this, of course, being the spiritual. And so he simply named it, titled it what it is. When I survey the wondrous cross, when I survey, when I think about it, when I survey the aspects of the wondrous cross, And since we're studying, going to have communion this morning and studying communion, it's an apropos song for today. So let's sing all four verses, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Let's stand and sing. Turn this back on. I'm instructed to turn it off anytime I sing. Now, turn it back on now. A couple of announcements and prayers, especially. Dolores Smith, who is David Smith's mother, she died this week. Excuse me. I've got her name down because that's who I want us to pray for. David's father went on to be with the Lord, and somewhat sudden, it all happened within a matter of about a month and a half. And so Dolores, they've been together for over 50 years, and that's always very tough. I talked to David this morning, and they're in transit up to Chicago, and that's where they will have the memorial service and different things. I'll do that on the 20th. And so let's be in prayer for Dave's mother, Dolores. It's tough, very tough on her. And not only that, they fixed up things to leave the house so she could be with one of the children, David's sister Val, in Chicago for a while. And so it's just a lot going on in elder lady's soul. And so let's be in prayer. And if you are inclined to writing her a note, I'll get the Chicago address. I do not have it. I do not have Val's address, but I will get it for you. And so let's be in prayer. Carol McGrath's father, Haynes, does have cancer, and they're just trying to decide now what operation and what type of operation and treatment they want to give him. So we need to be in prayer for Carol's dad, Haynes, and Mr. Haynes. And so those two I have. Anything else that I'm not aware of? Okay. On the Tuesday the 23rd, and Wednesday the 24th, I will be speaking, well, that whole week, but as far as our class is Tuesday, Wednesday night here, we will not have class that week. I will be in Tucson. I will not be missing any Sundays, so sometimes people get confused. There will be no Sundays missed in this entire procedure, but I'll leave for Tucson after church on Sunday and teach there Monday through Friday night, so we will not have service here the Tuesday the 23rd or Wednesday the 24th. So please bear that in mind. The Word of God declares, "Whatsoever man purposeth in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity. God loveth a gracious giver." Gracious giver is defined as one who has personally accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. If you have never done that, then an offering plate is of no issue for you whatsoever. The only issue is the offering on the cross. Those who have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, giving really isn't an issue until we learn how to walk by faith in God the Holy Spirit, and then it becomes a matter of the Holy Spirit leading in this area of our lives. Once the believer begins to walk in the power of the Spirit by faith, there are a lot of things that he will see happening in their lives that are done by a lot of people in programs, in coercements, and like, for example, giving. You got to give a tenth, and you've got to do this, and you've got to do that. You've got to pray. You will start seeing, as you walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, these things start becoming something real in your life. In other words, he will lead you to do these things. And giving is one of those. Giving is a cornerstone of the Christian life, for God so loved the world that he gave. It is one of the beautiful demonstrations of faith, because what we do, we take that which is related to the material world, and we say, okay, this is money I could spend on the material world on myself, but I'm taking that which is related to the material world and putting it and investing it in the spiritual for the spreading of the gospel, both to unbeliever and believer. So in that sense, it becomes a great demonstration of faith, because we're taking that related directly to the physical, material world, and investing it in the spiritual as far as the spreading of the gospel and teaching of the truth, these types of things. So with all this in mind, let us prepare ourselves for the offertory by prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we move into this facet of worship of giving, we are once again reminded, Father, of the two great spheres of freedom that are involved. The political, economic freedom that we still enjoy in America. The freedom to do with our lives and our resources as we see fit. The freedom to live where we wish, marry, and worship where we wish. We are most thankful, Heavenly Father, for the political, economic freedom we enjoy. We are most appreciative for those men and women who secure this freedom on the battlefield and wearing the uniform, Heavenly Father, of this country. But Father, we cross this freedom with the great freedom of which we have been set free through the spiritual death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is in the spiritual, invisible realm of freedom that we have eyes to see how to use our political, economic freedom, how to use our time, our lives, our money, where to worship, where to live, marriage. So many questions, Heavenly Father, that if we did not have the spiritual freedom, we would not have eyes to see how to use our lives to the glory of your Son. So, Father, we pray now that as we cross both spheres of freedom and give us unto the Lord, that you will receive these offerings, Father, and we pray that you will use them to bring honor and glory to your Son in the spreading of the gospel both to unbeliever and believer. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, and keeping with our study this morning, let's open the hymnals to 430. Open the hymnals to 430. One of the classic hymns, of course, the Old Rugged Cross, and many things in it are so beautiful and so important. The first phrase, on a hill far away, the hill concept, I don't want you to take that as deep theology. It may have been in the valley, which would stand to reason that he was crucified in the valley. It may be in an upper part of the valley of Gehenna, and is in that valley where all death and discretion was, and so might, we don't know where it is, so it might have been in that valley. That would help us to understand Psalm 23, if we take that in understanding the Messiah, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and many other places in Scripture would be very beautiful. But so much of this is so beautiful. The emblem of suffering and shame, of course, is the result of our sins. And this is where Jesus Christ had to go, as we've been studying in the atonement for a world of lost sinners. In verse 2 is very important, very beautiful. In regard to the Lamb of God, left his glory above. This is the first demonstration of love, Philippians chapter 2, where God made a decision to become man, and then as a man to die on the cross. And then the third verse, the death of Jesus Christ, and the implication and its result in regard to who and what we are in our lives. We look back at the cross and celebrate the communion not to be saved over again. Why is the cross, why the communion, but why is the reference to the cross and the gospel made to born-again believers not to get us saved again, but to remind us of the same pattern by which we are saved is the pattern by which we're going to live. You are saved by faith, faith alone, faith only. That is how you're going to live. It's all been taken care of. Not by works, not by being morally good, not by learning lots of doctrine, not by emotional response, and not by service. These are things that will come under the filling of the Spirit, but these are not the things that we do or add to the work of the first two standings, the first standing Jesus Christ, the second standing the Spirit. So we do this to just reflect back on why faith works, why faith accomplishes our eternal life, why faith accomplishes our restoration from sin and reconciliation with God, why faith results in the transforming into the image of Christ, why faith does all of these things, it's because of the work of the two standings of God, in this case the first standing. So let's stand and sing all four verses of the Old Rugged Cross. Okay, we have been in the midst of studying. Give me just a little volume, please. We have been in the midst of studying on our communion Sunday, the cup of the new covenant. Now, the reason for the time spent here on the cup of the new covenant is because most Christians around the world will participate in the communion at various times, whatever the tradition is of their assembly. And there is no right or wrong. No one is, if a church does it every time they meet, that's not wrong. It's not right. The church does it once a week, that's not right or wrong. Once a month, that's not right or wrong. There is no law put with it. But whenever most Christians do celebrate, they will take the bread, and then they will drink the cup of the new covenant in my blood, and then they will walk out and proceed to live by law. They will take the cup of the new covenant, but they will live by the old covenant. People, that's just blasphemous. That's just a ritual. And most Christians don't even know what a covenant is. They don't know where the new covenant's found in Scripture, conditions of the new covenant, who's under it, who gave it. Oh, but they know law. And they want the Ten Commandments put on schools and put into the minds of children. They want the Ten Commandments everywhere. But they'll go and take the cup of the new covenant. Ritualistic. And it means nothing. So, I'm taking my time here. And each of the first Sundays that we do study, we missed it last month, but each of the Sundays that we do it, as we're studying this aspect, going to briefly go over up to where we left off last time and then pick up the hopefully good momentum for you and get some of these things into our souls that we need to understand about the cup that we're about to partake. We covered the bread. The bread is God becoming man and as man giving himself on the cross for our redemption, for our salvation. But the cup is another deal. The cup is related to how you and I live, so that you and I can see and understand what's going on, not doing a ritual, not just saying words, but that we can truly understand what is going on in history, in the spiritual realm, what happened when Jesus Christ instituted the cup of the new covenant. Let's have a word of prayer. What's the prayer about? Orienting ourselves to God the Holy Spirit. He is the one who is sent to be the teacher. I'm not the teacher. God has been sent to be the teacher. So let's, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, let's test ourselves to see if we are in the Spirit by faith, that he might do what he was here sent here to do. In other words, faith in the Holy Spirit, trusting him to do that which he was sent to do in each of our lives individually. Let's pray. What a privilege it is, Heavenly Father, to celebrate the Eucharist. But Heavenly Father, it is of no value at all if we don't understand what's going on and have the proper remembrance, proper understanding of why the communion, what is the bread represent, what does the cup represent. So, Father, we pray this morning that your Spirit will open our eyes and our ears that we might see and hear what the Spirit would have us to see and hear in regard to the Eucharist. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. The first thing we did in the study of the New Covenant, that's what we're under, the cup of the New Covenant. And the first thing that we've done, we went back and we're taking a look under Roman numeral 1 of what is a covenant and how do they function. And point one was the fundamental purpose of a covenant. The fundamental purpose of a covenant. Now, this takes us back to the ancient Near East, and this is the area where Israel, Jerusalem, and all is, and the whole ancient Near Eastern area there. And Egypt starts at that basin, come around, and you have all of the cultic nations around in the valley, the Mesopotamia Valley, and have an understanding about what a covenant does. We don't use the word covenant too much in our language today. We use words like contract and this type of thing, sometimes charter. But we want to think in the realm and understand this in the realm that they did. Now, if you remember, a covenant basically does four things in any covenant, any kind of a covenant. Of course, people, we are concerned with the, actually we're concerned with the new covenant. But any covenant, the old covenant, and what is the old covenant? It got new covenant, old covenant. The old covenant is the Mosaic covenant. The original covenant is the Abrahamic covenant. Then you have the Mosaic covenant. Then you have the new covenant. Now, there are many other covenants, and one, several Sundays we put them all on the board. Not all of them, but the major ones. But the ones that are at play throughout all history is the original covenant, Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and then the new covenant. Now, what does a covenant do? All right, first of all, a covenant tells you how you are bonded with God. Now, I like the word bonded here because the Jews would understand that. A lot of times Christians get into battle, how were people saved in the Old Testament? Okay, wanting to use and deal with that word, saved. Well, if you come from the background, the cultic background of the Jews, and don't be afraid of the word because that's the way it's used, the cultic background of the Jews in the covenant relationship with God, they thought in terms of being bonded with God, and I have no problem with that. How are we eternally bonded with God? Do you see how the word is used that way? A covenant bonds you, binds you. So I want to know, how am I bound with God eternally? How am I bound with God? It's the way it's covenant terms, covenant thought. So the first thing that it does, it tells you how you are bonded with God. Now, I'm going to just talk because we've already gone this route. If I go by the Mosaic covenant, I'm bonded one way. If I go by the New Covenant or the Abrahamic Covenant, I'm bound or bonded another way. So how am I bonded with God? Secondly, the covenant is the first place where God reveals himself. See, we think in terms, if we were going to do a basic series, I'm going to do a basic series sometime and just have it about five or six lessons so we'll have that done. But we would start off theology proper, God, and we just go down the line. Theology proper, salvation, spirituality, and all this type of thing. Now, remember, they don't have books. They don't have books and writing and all of that in the ancient world. So the first place that just your average Jew came to an understanding of God was how the knowledge of God revealed by God. God reveals himself. What is God like? A man knows God. God comes to him in some way. He relates to God in some way. This is the place where I learn about God. Now, I'll show you how this works in a moment. But this is a knowledge about the person. Let me just deal with you. Two covenants with God. Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant. What do I learn about God? What do I learn about God if I relate to God under the Mosaic covenant? Well, I tell you this. He is a God who demands that I do for him. That's my knowledge of God. I have to do for him before he will do for me. That's an understanding of him. I understand him. If I come to God under the new covenant, what do I learn about God? He is a God who does for you, and all you have to do is trust him. Two entirely different introductory views of God. Just by the basis of the covenant. Just by the basis of the covenant. People, you do two contracts. Two covenants, if you want. But two contracts today. If you go out and you start working for one person, and here's what he says. You have got to work. You have got to work 10 hours every day, 1 hour for lunch, and I'm going to give you, I'm going to give you $5 an hour for it. But let you know about the guy. You go to another person, he says, okay, what I want you to do is work. What do you think is a decent number? And I'm just going with our culture. Okay, 8 hours a day, and in that we'll take an hour, you do lunch, but you work the 8 hours. And I'm going to give you this salary plus this, plus that. I've learned two entirely different things about both these men. One man is offering sex. He wants to get the most out of me and give me nothing. The other person, pretty square. I give him a good day's work, he gives me a good day's salary, and he gives me some other benefits, and that's pretty good. Okay, if I go to a God, and this God says, you've got to work for me, and then I will give you something. I've learned about God. If I go to a God and he says, you don't do anything for me, I've done it all for you, you trust me. I've learned about another God. So that's what I mean by knowledge. Okay, third thing a covenant does, you think in the realm of a covenant, it lets you know the will of God. What does God want me to do? What does God want me to do? Day in and day out of my life. Okay? If I go to the God of Mount Zion, the Mount Sinai, the Mosaic Covenant, I know what he wants me to do every day. What does he want me to do every day? Do and do, do and do. Rule on rule, rule on rule, little here, little there. That's what God wants me to do, and I've got to work hard to learn the whole law because I know what God wants me to do. That's the covenant. Okay? I go to another covenant, and what does this God want me to do? I want you to walk by faith. I want you to trust me. Trust my spirit. All day long. All faith. I will do it all. I will do it. I will do the righteousness in you. I will do bring you to the scriptures, open them up for you. I will do all these things. I will lead you into the service I want. What I want you to do is trust me. Okay. That's the third thing a covenant does. Tells you what you're to do day in and day out. Again, try to relate it. I hate to relate it to a concept because I'm going to deal with words in a moment, but just so we can talk, if day in and day out, if I'm what I want you to do day in and day out is this, I want you to do this kind of work, and this is what you got to do, and whether you're on the assembly line or a teacher or a salesman or whatever you are, I know what he wants me to do all day long. But this God wants you to do is walk by faith. Okay. The fourth and final thing, basically, that a covenant will do, a covenant tells you your interrelationship between others under the same covenant. Okay? Others under the same covenant. How you're going to deal with them. How you're going to live with one another. If I go to one covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, we live by with one another under law. We live under justice. We live under righteousness. Those kinds of things. That's how you live with one another. If I go to another covenant, the new covenant, love one another. This guides in the whole process. So that's the first thing that we learn about the covenant. Now, secondly, if I were writing a paper, this would not be point two, but it helps us in understanding these things so that we can do this and work through it. Let me give you, first of all, something we did go through under point one, and that was the problem of the church. And the problem of the church can be seen in the terms that we're talking about. The church is saved by one covenant. That is the new covenant. The church is saved by grace through faith. Anybody that is a member of the church, the body of Christ, how did you get there? Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith only, faith alone. That's how they're saved. Then what most of the church wants to do, they want to live by another covenant. I want to be saved by the new covenant, the covenant of grace, but I want to live my Christian life by the old covenant, the covenant of works and of doing. That's the problem of the church. And we spent some time in regard to that, just to show you the difference. How are you saved under the covenant? And how am I bonded with God's faith? What is God like? He is a God who gives in grace. He is a God who demands that I walk by faith. My obligation? Faith. This is what he wants me to do. Under the old one, how am I bonded with God as a Christian? Work. Do and do, do and do. Whichever the great list you want to come under. One list is moral righteousness, and that's the whole momentum. You better be morally righteous. Under another one, learning Bible doctrine, and you better learn Bible doctrine. Under another one, emotionalism, the charismatic. You better, it's charismatic. Under another one, it's all service. Do and do, do and do. So, saved by one covenant, wanting to live by another. What's your view of God if you choose this one? He is a God that you do for Him, and then He will do for you. Sounds good. That's not the true God. True God is, trust me, I will give it to you. Just like a salvation. You didn't work for salvation. I gave it to you. I give it to you by grace. What's compatible with grace? Your faith. So we studied the problem of the church in that respect. Now, next thing we did was jumping into it, and not necessarily the proper procedure for a study if it was academic, but I want us to see what's going on. So let's just jump to two different covenants in the Bible under Roman numeral 2 in our study. And the two major covenants that are dealt with in Scripture is one covenant of Mount Sinai and another covenant under Mount Zion. Those are two covenants that play throughout all Scripture. So this will be how we look at it. You want to live under the covenant of Mount Sinai, you want to live under the covenant of Mount Zion. You get to choose in this sense. How you want to deal with God. If you choose the Mount Sinai covenant, how are you bound with God? Mount Sinai is where the Mosaic law is given. Work, do and do. Your knowledge of God, if I do for Him, He will do for me. If I work, He'll give me something. My obligation, do all the law. You don't get the hedge here. If you choose to deal with God under the covenant of Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, plus about 1,300 more, if you want to deal with that way, people, you got to do it all. You don't get to do some of the covenant. Some might be a little here and a little there. But I'm not going to do it all. No. You pick to relate to God by this one, you do it all. Relationship, law, with one another. If they break the law, they get it. That's why Christians keep one another. Why Christians lambast one another. Why Christians separate from one another. Why Christians gossip, malign, slander. They live by law. Now, if you choose the Mount Zion covenant, Jerusalem, the cross, how am I bound with God? Faith. What is my knowledge of God? I, God, do for you. Trust me. That's all. Obligation? Trust Him throughout our life. Walk by faith. Relationship with one another? Love one another as I have loved you. So we spent some time with that one. Now, the next thing we came to, which is really the difficult one, and that is the Word. Understanding, defining the Word. And that's what people, what is a covenant? And how does a covenant differ from a contract? How does it differ from something else? So, we got into this 2 months ago when we started this. But bear with me because I'm making not changes, I'm making some rich additions. So if you have notes on this, kind of look, because we're going to have some rich additions. John Harvey and I have been spending a lot of time talking about words and about definition of words and about understanding. And people, we communicate through words. That's how two people communicate. And it's even difficult between two people. So let's try to get a grip here on understanding what a covenant is, and I want to make this as simple as possible. I want to make it as simple as possible because you can't just bring it down to very simple little terms like we would like. So I want to make this as simple as possible in understanding what a covenant is. There are many problems in trying to define the term covenant. Writers, theologians, all these people all try to make various distinctions. And some of these are correct, some of these are incorrect. when you just stay with the truth of things. Another problem we're dealing with is three languages, as if dealing just in English isn't difficult enough. We're dealing with Hebrew, the ancient language of the Old Testament. We're dealing with an understanding of that Hebrew. We're dealing with New Testament Greek, understanding Greek words for a covenant. And then what we have to do is we have to take all of that and try to some way get an understanding in the English. Now, the Old Testament, where we pick up the concept of New Covenant, Old Covenant, covenant language that's carried over into the New, is all from the ancient Hebrew. That's wrong. It's even further back. It goes to other languages that are cognate. Cognate means a language that's likened unto. For example, your Romanic languages are cognate, say, of Latin. So you go back to the various languages that some of the Hebrew developed from, borrowed from, to get words and develop their language. So we have that problem. So it even goes further back than that in getting a grip of it. This has got also over 1,000 years, and you and I know that things evolve, change, all this kind of stuff in regard to all of this. So there's a problem. So I have to appreciate that problem. And it's very important to appreciate it in all of this. Now, the basic Hebrew word, I'll transliterate, put it on the board as it is, but it's berit. B-E-R-I-T. This is your basic Hebrew word for covenant. Berit. The root of berit, the root word for covenant all through the Old Testament, Mosaic covenant, Abrahamic covenant, New Covenant, berit is the word. Okay. The basic understanding, the root meaning of that word is to cut. To cut. Okay. What does that mean? And this is your eye for all the ancient Near Eastern and these type of things. To cut. Okay. They would cut a covenant. Now think with me. Today, if we make covenant or anything, we sign our name, and if it involves exchange of something, we exchange money, value, responsibility, something like this. Okay, they didn't have money if we think about it. So what they would do, if they were to make a covenant, they would bring an animal, and then when I say they, the Near East means all these nations around, as well as the Jews. This is just common way to do it. So this is not just Israel, but all people. We're going to make a covenant relationship. We would bring an animal. And what we would do, we would cut the animal, as it were, in two, and then we would both walk through the middle of this covenant, or through these two pieces. And what we're doing is we're both bounding ourselves now by the covenant. When we walk through, then we'll take the animal that we cut, cook it, and we'll eat together. Now, all of that is, we do all of that, we just sign our name, kind of. There it is, or some cases, just hands. But they were a little more involved. Well, another one, if you ever bought anything like a house or car, you signed 50 sheets of paper. So maybe they weren't. And I like this better, you got to eat. But this is what they would do. That's why the word cut becomes the word for covenant. You would cut a covenant. You would cut a relationship. You would cut a deal. And you would literally, physically cut. You would cut the animal. So, this is our ancient Near Eastern word. Now, English. I want to keep bouncing where you and I are. There are so many different words when you read through. I picked up after a long discussion with John on a big unabridged dictionary and some other dictionaries, and then other than Webster. A lot of different words you'll find in a discussion. You'll find covenant, compact, charter, contract, treaty, league, agreement. Now, all these words have some fundamental likenesses. There are some differences in them, and we use those. Now, Webster says that the word covenant is from the Latin root. I like this. From the Latin root, the English word covenant is from the Latin, we're dealing with the English word covenant, is from the Latin, and to agree. To agree. This is the basic concept of the Latin from which our word covenant. Then two things. One, formal, solemn, and binding agreement. Two, a written agreement or promise. Promise is very important. Usually under a seal between two or more parties, especially for the performance of some action. People, don't get bored with me. You're getting ready to drink a cup of the new covenant. Do you really understand what you're doing? Most Christians don't. I have been a Christian over 50 years now. And this kind of stuff I never learned. And I took the covenant since I was a little boy. I've taken communion. In fact, I always loved communion as a little boy. Went to a pretty good sized little church, and I and Johnny Carkey and one other guy, we got to drink all the juices that weren't used. And it's because we knew the custodian real well. All right. Now, this is so important. So try to listen through, maybe take notes if you wish, but listen through. So agreement, a covenant, in the English dictionary, from the Latin root to agree, the formal, solemn, and binding agreement, a written agreement or promise, usually under seal, between two or more parties, especially for the performance of some action. The performance of some action, promise based on performance of action. Now, the Hebrew word is berit. The Greek word is diatheke. D-I-A, D-I-A-T-H-E-K, long E. D-I-A-T-H-E-K. Okay. That's generally translated will or testament. Last will and testament. Now, all the words have some common agreement, some common characteristics. They all deal with agreement. And another thing I like that I found in various dictionaries, they all the different words that we've talked about, they all deal with drawing near. Drawing near. Two people drawing near. Now, think with me. I won't put it back on the board, but think with me. What was the first thing we learned from a covenant? How we're what with God? How we're what? Bound. How we're bound with God. Let's take that word, how we're drawn near to God. Stay with me. How am I drawn near to God? You and I would say, how are you saved? How do you believe that you're saved if we talk to someone? Well, if we want to take it in covenant terms, how are you bonded with God? And that would be perfectly fine if they understood and could relate to that. How are you drawn near to God? What do you do to draw near to God? What do you have to do? How are you bonded with God? How are you drawn near to God? How are you saved with God? And if we're talking about Christians, how are you drawn near to God? How are you reconciled if you sinned? How are you restored with God? We would say, draw near, bonded, even for the Christian. Same type of wording, only now we're looking under covenant language. So they deal with drawing near. They deal with a promise. They deal with a promise. So we got drawing near is very important to all of them. Some form of promise is important to any form of a covenant. And then we could talk about some grants or privileges. Some grants or privileges. We would talk about salvation, spirituality, these kinds of things. Now, people, I'm doing all of this, but don't be fooled. Understanding and the problems and all are not going to be resolved in words. If somebody wants to see one thing in Scripture and this type of thing, nothing we can do about it, but we're just dealing with trying to get a grip on this whole thing with words. Now, generally speaking, now I'm dealing with the Hebrew. Generally speaking, covenant. Covenant is agreement. Is that agreement? Thing and two. Two or more parties, talking about the new covenant or the old covenant. I'm talking about both of them, plus the covenant in general. Covenant is an agreement between two or more parties in which obligations are placed on both parties. That's a general concept of a covenant. Obligations, both parties. Okay? There's promise, privileges. Now, you're going to see there are different kinds of covenants. This is a general understanding in the ancient Near East. Between parties of unequal power, where the stronger places obligations on the weaker, be something like a treaty, the same word beret, which say treaty, they say beret, the covenant. So what would happen is, we're going to make a covenant, and to get the idea of the stronger and the weaker, we just defeated you in battle, and these are the surrender rules we talk about, or terms of treaty, covenant. That was their word. It covered that. If between parties of equal power or position, mutual obligations, something like a contract in our terminology, between all of these are the way you find the writ in the Old Testament. I third, between God and man. Well, obviously we're talking about where they're not equal. God and man, and we're going to see two types exist. One type is where God will do for man, if man will do something for God. The another one is where God obligates himself for the benefit of man without reciprocal demands. Let me repeat that now. Two types of covenants in the Bible. One type of covenant is where God obligates himself, where God will do for man if man does for him. If you will do all the law, I will give you the land. I will take you into a land flowing with milk and honey. I will give you this and I will give you that if you do all I demand. That's one time. Another time is where God obligates himself for the benefit of the weak man without, there's a key word, without reciprocal demands. Okay? What does this mean? I will give it to you. Trust me. I will give you the land. Trust me. So this is why, if you're with me, this is why periodically through our studies, I'll show you how, okay, here's the Abrahamic covenant. I'll give it to you. Trust me. Here's the Mosaic covenant. And when you're living under the Mosaic covenant, you're in that time frame when the leaders of religious priesthood have put you under the Mosaic covenant rather than the Abrahamic covenant. And, you know, if somebody's just sitting down back there and says, wait a minute, let me think now. I got one deal where God says he's going to give me the land if I just trust him. And then I got this other deal where God says he'll give me the land if I do 1,000 things for him. You know, I'm no fool here. I think I'll take that first one. And that's what David will eventually get. That's what Joshua was. If we've done it. We have studied Joshua in important passages here. Joshua goes through the history of Israel. He leaves out the whole giving of the covenant of Mount Sinai. Scratch it. Why did he do that? He's not going to play with God by that rule. He goes to God under the Abrahamic covenant. You said you'd give it to us. I trust you. And if you understand what I just said to you in this deal, it's why you look at passages. People, I can show you passages that really confuse you. Oh, God never changes, and the Bible, there's no contradictions in the Bible. No contradictions in the Bible. People, I'll show you a chapter where God specifically says, I will not bring you into the land, period. About five verses down, okay, I'll take you in the land. And commentators, too, I've so much trouble trying to work through that. They dance. You know what dancing is in writing? It's where you write about 10 pages and said nothing. Get politicians. Where you don't really understand, so you just talk about it a lot. And what you do, here's what you do. You get people so confused, they say, okay, I can't understand it. And they go on. I'm not going to do that to you. I want you to understand what's going on. I want you to see how beautiful all of this works together. So, Yeah, when it's between God and man, two types exist. One type is where God will do for man. Another, where God obligates himself. Now, very quickly, I don't know where it is in my notes, but very quickly, how does this work? Okay. Abraham and covenant. And remember what I told you. In a covenant, you take an animal, and you cut it in two parts, and the two people that are obligated walk through it. You've just signed this covenant. You've just obligated yourself. Okay. Under the Abrahamic covenant, the two pieces of the sacrifice, only God, and we studied this, only God walked between them. What does that tell you? Only God is obligated. Man is not obligated. Abraham does not walk through. Now we go to the Mosaic covenant. Two pieces, Moses walks through, God walks through, both are obligated. If you want to work with God under that, then you walk through and you make that kind of a covenant. So, and they're both promises, people. One says, I will give you the land, I will give you salvation, I will give you blessing, I will do it. I promise, trust me. It's a promise, I'll give it to you, trust me. The other, I will give it to you if you do this. If you will obey the law, I will give you the land, promise, trust me. Both involve faith, both involve a promise, but they're so different. One says, I do it all. I, God, do it all. The other says, I, God, will give it to you if you do your part, promise. So they're both a promise, they both involve faith. The faith of one of them, faith in what I do. If I do all this, I trust God to do this for me. That's the way most Christians live. And that's why they say they live by faith. That's why they call works grace. If I do all this for God, I trust God to do for me. And that's grace. No, it isn't. Grace is where God does all the work, and we receive it by faith in Him. Not faith that if I do, God does. Faith, I trust God. Period. God does. So, we spent some time under the, looking at. Now, New Covenant word, diapete. So let's take a look at the New Covenant word. That's what we want to look at now. The New Covenant word, and get an understanding of it, because this is part of ours. Generally translated, when I say ours, the New Covenant. Generally translated, Last Will and Testament. Okay, the point that I want to make this morning, not bore you with a lot of heavy things, is that this document is realized only upon the death of one who makes the will or testament. Only upon the death. We think of it every day. You go home, you make a will, but the will doesn't become effective until your children murder you so that they can have all that you've left them. See? That kind of, I'm being funny. Y'all are too uptight here. Okay, so maybe it's too real for you, huh? All right. So you have a last will and testament. And that person has to die before it's executed. So most of us are familiar with this aspect of the epitaph. Someone makes a will or a testament, and only upon their death is it taken out and enacted. We usually add to it being of sound mind, and that's where the people that oppose said, no, they weren't of sound mind when they made it. All this kind of fun stuff that lawyers get to do, and they get half of the estate by doing it. Okay. That was supposed to be funny. That's tough when you tell the jokes. They have to explain them. All right. Now, under the epite, the Greek word for covenant, last will and testament, arrangements are made by one party with full or complete or absolute power. Yes, complete or power. The other party may accept or reject, but cannot alter. Therefore, this covenant offered by God to man is not a contract to be negotiated. It is not a compact to negotiate. This is totally of and by God, made by God, and man accepts it or rejects it. Either way you want to go at it. God makes a covenant. He is absolute. So in this sense, we have what we've got in the Old Testament. God does not give you any leeway, anything that you can change in the Abrahamic covenant or the Mosaic. You don't get to stay under the Mosaic. Well, I like the first, second, third, sixth. You know, those other ones, I don't know about God. No? Well, God, and this is the church today. Well, God, you know, some of the law, they're lightweight sins, and some of the laws are really heavy, and we're going to deal with each one different. No. I'm not really separated from you if it's just a little, little, little white one. A little white lie, or a little jealousy, or just a little anger, a little arrogance. Nah, but if I commit adultery, or fornicate, or murder, or really lose my temper, or really do something bad, that's really bad. So, what I'm going to do, God, I'm going to negotiate on this sin stuff now. In the one covenant, you better do it all. In the other covenant, they're all taken care of at the cross. You get two. You don't get to make the... You know, well, God, let me kind of work this sheet over and figure it out. No. This is not up for grabs. He is the sovereignty of God is in both of these people. He's in both the old covenant and the new covenant. He is sovereign. So as far as learning that about God, both of them learn that. God is sovereign. This is one of the problems in the church today. We like to say God is sovereign, but we don't live that way. Well, I'm going to change this and deal with it. No, God's sovereign. He's made these. So we either going to accept it, we're going to reject it, one way or the other. So the covenant offered by God to man is not a contract, not up for negotiation. We either accept it by faith or say no, and many people do. I do not believe you're saved simply by faith in Jesus Christ. I believe you have to do this at the church, do this, change this, be that. You'll never know until you see your life. All kinds of stuff we want to jiggle around with it. So much of what is called the church, much of what I call religion, tries to change the agreements around. I'm going to change it a little bit. And I believe this and that. But I don't believe it's just by faith. And then there goes, I believe it's just by faith and not by the way. And then as Christians, I don't believe it's by just faith in the Spirit. No, 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 no. People, you've got to do this and you've got to do that and you've got to do this. And if you've really sinned, you've got to stay over here and repent. And I want to see blood coming out of it. I don't believe you repented. If I don't see blood coming out from your knees and hands, suddenly you've been crawling on glass, I don't believe you've repented. If I don't see just wells of tears, I don't believe you've repented. We've got all this stuff we want to play with it. No? No? You don't get to negotiate. You can pick whichever one you think you can get by with God. Many people try to get by with God from the covenant of Mount Sinai. It doesn't work. Because you can't do it. You will fall backward, be taken snared, all those words we saw in Isaiah 28. And then maybe you'll come to Him. Rich young ruler. People, let me tell you the most important thing about the rich young ruler is that he walked away crying. Why? Because he couldn't do all the law. And he knew it. And it broke him. That's why I believe he came around to faith through grace. But maybe not. Grace through faith. Maybe not. That's supposition. But I believe he did. I believe he fell backwards, stumbled, caught in the law, caught in the whole thing, and then finally came around to just accepting it by faith. So this covenant is effective. Now, this covenant is effective, look at it now, by death. Whose death? Jesus Christ's death. It's effective, the new covenant is effective by death. Last will and testament requires a death, it is effective by death. That's why the word blood is often there. The word blood in the New Testament is not there so you think of literal flowing blood. You have to understand the blood, what we've just been studying in Romans. You've got to go back and understand all the Old Testament sacrifices and offerings and understand that these are not direct analogies, direct teachings. They have one that is going to teach you a principle of over here. And the literal death of the animal was used to teach the spiritual death of Jesus Christ. And since the life of the animal is in the blood, that's why it's there. It's not a matter of, oh, the blood of Jesus. And he carries the blood of Jesus to heaven. Don't get caught up in all of that. Understand representative analogy. The representative analogy is that the death of the animal, and how do you think of the death? Death of an animal is seen in his blood. Because that's where life is. Life is in the blood. And that is a representative analogy of the spiritual life and death of our Savior, this offering. So Jesus Christ died. See? Now, with this in mind, so that you'll at least say, well, we did look at one verse. Look with me at Hebrews 9:20. I don't want you to walk out totally critical. So let's look at Hebrews 9:20 in closing. Hebrews 9:20. Now, a lot of this is in Hebrews because this book is written to Jews who were saved by grace through faith and yet wanted to live under the Old Testament law. So let's look up Hebrews chapter 9, and we're going to look at verse 20. Now, we are in verse chapter 8 in our normal study. But let's look at Hebrews 9, verse 20. Okay, saying, this is the blood, death, of the covenant which God commanded you. Hebrews 10:29. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled under the foot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, in other words, the person who rejected Jesus Christ, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. Refusal to believe in Jesus Christ. That's the work of the Spirit. You refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. That is how you insult the Spirit. That is a blasphemy. That's the unpardonable, what is called sometimes the unpardonable sin. Refusing the ministry of the Spirit in leading to who and what Jesus Christ is. Now, as a translation of the Hebrew Berit into the Greek, Biotheke, the concept of last will and testament is really lost. A Biotheke covenant does not require the death. Biotheke, taking it from the Hebrew, require the death of testator to make it operative. But I want you to understand that in the sense of being cut in that Old Testament Berit, who's cut? Who is cut that the covenant of grace stands? Who's cut? Jesus Christ. He is cut. Now, if you want to understand the Jesus Christ came, died on the cross, and rose and lives again. It is God alone who sets up these conditions. Now, this takes us to point three, and what we'll do is, I'm sorry it's a whole month away, I really am. But that's okay. We need this continual reminder when we do the covenant. We'll look at major point four. And under major point four, we're going to see there are two kinds of covenants that are at play. So we will start this the first of June. The first end of June, we will continue at this point our study of the cup of the new covenant. But we have really more than enough information now to enjoy, to benefit from taking communion this morning. And that's what we'll do at this point, celebrate in the communion. Ask the gentlemen who are going to serve to please come forward. Ask the gentlemen to come forward to serve and the ladies walk out. I don't understand. Okay. All right. The real issue in the participation of the communion is in the understanding of what we're doing. There are two elements. The first element is bread. And what is the bread? We studied this. The bread represents and is analogous to God coming down in the form of man, bread of heaven, coming down in the form of man, taking a human body, and then offering that human body on the cross as an atonement for all mankind. That is why he is called the Son of Man. He is called the Son of God because as God, he became man, Son of God. Why is he called the Son of Man? He's called the Son of Man because he is our servant. He is our servant. He is God's servant. He represents us. So we have two titles that are distinct to the person of Jesus Christ. Son of God, deity, Son of Man, perfect humanity, in one person without the loss of either identity. So we have the God-man. And we have studied several things. We've studied why he has to be God. Now, a lot of Christians, oh, Jesus Christ is God. Jesus is God. Okay. Why is that important? Well, the Bible says so. Okay, I know it's in the Bible, but why is it important? What if he were not the Son of God? Could he die on the cross and provide salvation? And if not, why not? It's very important that he is God. Why? Because God said, I will provide salvation with no help of the creature. If Jesus Christ is not God, then God needs help of the creature. But since Jesus Christ is God, he does it all himself. And man has no part in it. We are desperately wicked, none righteous, no, not one. We couldn't do any part of our salvation. So the Savior must be God and man to represent us, mediate us. So it's essential that he is God, it's essential that he is man, that God provides it all. I will do it all. Answering the great question in Job. So that's what the bread represents. The cup. Well, let's say the cup as we come to it in our study and take it. First of all, it's our custom to pass the bread. We ask that everyone hold the bread until everyone is served, and then we will take it together, demonstrating, one, communion with him in the partaking of it, two, communion with the body of Christ in all doing it together, both being represented in that respect. One of the interesting things that happened at the Passover and the first communion was the scripture says that Jesus Christ broke the bread. That isn't part of the Passover. That has nothing to do with the Passover. And if we take a look at where probably what's going on, probably, I can't say it necessarily true, but it certainly makes a beautiful picture to me. There is a tradition in Jeremiah, it's recorded in Jeremiah, there's a Jewish tradition that dates that far back, that when someone died, when someone had someone that they loved die, parent, husband, child, friend, someone that's important to them died, and it hurt them deeply, you as a good friend, you would go over to their house, probably in the late afternoon, early evening, and you would have a little bag. And the first thing you would take out of your bag was one little cake of bread. And you didn't even have to say anything. You probably would, but you didn't have to. And you would break that one little cake of bread. You didn't have two cakes. You had them a cake and you a cake. You would break. And they knew what you were doing. When you broke that bread, you were saying to them, I share your sorrow. This is a bread of, it's called in Jeremiah, the bread of comfort. I want to give you comfort in your life. And Jesus Christ telling the disciples that he himself is going to die and leave, that brought very great fear and sorrow to the disciples. So he is comforting them with his own death, of his own departure, which again is a beautiful picture of the love of Jesus Christ, our Savior. So this is the bread. And so he says, this is my body, which is for you. Well, first of all, it says, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. So here's my body. Well, okay, it's for you. Ah, that's personal. That's personal. So here's my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. It is our custom that you hold the cup until everyone has been served, that we might communion together. It is the cup of the New Covenant. It's a beautiful place to learn. We do all of the study we've just done. Let me kind of just break it all down to the simplicity. When you're sitting there with your friend that you're comforting, after you've broken the bread, they know what that is, you're sharing their sorrow, you're giving the bread of comfort, food, energy. You reach in your bag and you pull out a little bottle of wine, a little jug of wine, and you take some wine and give it to them and pour some wine for you. What you're doing is this. okay, the person that you loved is gone. They're home with the Lord, and Abraham serves them in the Old Testament. They're gone, but you're here, and you got to go on and live. Now, here is one, if we just think, don't get involved in, you know, alcoholics and things. But wine gives a picture of energy and a little exuberant. And here's some wine now. Here's some encouragement to go on and live your own life. And it's called, in Jeremiah, the cup of encouragement. Bread of comfort, cup of encouragement. I comfort you in the death and loss, and now I encourage you to go on and live in your life. Live your life now. And here's some wine to stimulate and get you going a little bit. First thing about Jesus Christ. Here is the bread of comfort about my departure, death and departure. But man, that I'm gone, I'm going to leave you something to go on and live. I'm going to leave you the new covenant. That's what this is. I'm going to leave you the encouragement to go on and live without my physical presence. And I'm leaving you the cup of the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant is how we're to go on and live without him. Not by the old law, but by the new covenant. And we'll get to all of the conditions and things related to it, but basically spirituality by faith. And I want you to go on and live now. Instead of following me, I turn left, you turn left, I go to Jerusalem, you go to Jerusalem, I go to Bethlehem, you go to Bethlehem, I go to Galilee, you go to Galilee, you follow me. I want you to follow the Spirit just like you followed me. And that way everybody has the liberty of living your own Christian life, see? And this is called the cup of the new covenant. The cup to encourage you now to go on and live. So basically, what is the new covenant? The new covenant is the encouragement to live our life during Jesus Christ's physical absence from earth, and how we just have the encouragement to go on and live each day without his physical presence. Therefore, in the same manner, he took the cup also after supper this time. The other one was during supper because salvation is for both Jew and Gentile, but the new covenant that we're living under is for the church. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Jesus Christ and 11 men, and if we think about men such as Peter, who I'm sure wasn't a great singer, they walked out singing in the streets of Jerusalem. So let's close the study and the communion service. Hymn number 35, another old hymn written some time ago, but very beautiful. Only I'm going to ask you, let's leave out the second verse. Somehow or another, verse 2 just doesn't fit with the whole momentum. Birds in the trees and all that kind of lose it. And I love birds and all that stuff, but it loses it in this beautiful hymn. So let's sing verses 1, 3, and 4. Thank you. a closing a word of prayer, and I do invite all of you, stay and eat with us, even if you didn't bring anything. Don't put that kind of heavy on yourself. Just sit down and eat and enjoy some fellowship with us. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are for the opportunity to digest, partake, Heavenly Father, understanding covenant by which we live and function and abound with you, covenant of grace, of love, through our faith. We pray, Father, that your Spirit will take those things now that we have seen, make them a part of the reality of our soul. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the brief communion that we've had, just reflecting that how we entered into the plan is how we are to live. We are to live, Heavenly Father, simply by trusting you the way we ended. And now, Father, we pray that you'll sanctify the food we're about to take, the fellowship we're about to enjoy. Take this fellowship and sanctify it, Heavenly Father, to your eternal glory. In Christ's name, amen.